All right, Hebrews chapter 6. And, of course, in the beginning of chapter 6, we were talking about the idea that the apostle, whoever it was that wrote this letter, possibly the apostle Paul, was conveying the idea after having sort of rebuked them in the latter part of chapter 5. He was conveying the idea that they needed to go on. They had to learn more. They had to go on because if they did not progress, they could fall short. They could lose salvation. In some cases, if they qualified, he shared in the beginning of chapter 6 the qualifications as we would understand it, pertaining to what it takes in order for one to lose their salvation, and coupling that together with the third chapter, especially of Hebrews, where we talk about how the deceitfulness of sin can cause one's heart to be hardened to the point where eventually they could commit the sin of unbelief. We understand that faith gets us into the kingdom of God. Unbelief will get us out. However, we also understand from the sixth chapter that there are certain qualifications that seems to be delineated here in order for a person to qualify to lose their salvation. They had to have not only been enlightened, they had to have not only have tasted of the heavenly gift, which is no doubt salvation, they had to have been partakers of the Holy Ghost, which in my estimation is probably the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because that was normal Christianity when the apostle wrote this particular book. It was normal for Christians to not only have the Holy Spirit within them, but also to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it was normal to speak in other tongues if you're a Christian in that day, right? Amen. And so also talks about how not only did they have to be partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they also had to have tasted of the good word of God, which implied a certain amount of maturity and of the powers of the ages to come, which implies signs and wonders to a certain extent. And then if they were to fall away, there would be no room left for repentance, and they would be forever away from God, and no place for reconciliation whatsoever is what is being said there as we would understand it. And so we talked about all of that, And the idea that if we don't progress, we're going to digress, and so we need to continue on. Amen? We need to continue on from where we are in our foundational doctrines, mentioned the latter part, or actually the first part of chapter 6, and then go on from there so we don't fall away. Now, as it went on into this in verses 9 through 12, let's pick up and read that, and it says this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or slothful or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance and consistency and endurance inherit the promises of God." Now, we talked about this idea of the fact that they were, or should I say, the writer had more confidence in them pertaining to whether or not they would fall away because they were those who had labored in love. There was fruit of their faith, right? The fruit of our faith are labors of love or works of love. The work should follow our faith, and we saw some things pertaining to that. In fact, if you go now to your notes, and Roman numeral number 1, a brief review from last time. It says in letter A, "For God is not unjust," as we read verse 10, "to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Number one, the works we do as believers are always works of love. We are created, we saw last week from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, you and I have been created as new creatures in Christ unto good works, right? Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has ordained you and me as new creations to walk in good works, works that he has ordained for you and me to accomplish, and every time those works are works of love. Number two, we show love toward his name or to him when we minister to the saints, and we discuss this idea of if you're going to prove your love for God, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? And we saw from 1 John that the Bible makes it very clear that you cannot say you love God and hate your brethren. That is an impossibility. You cannot love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother who you have seen. Isn't that right? And we know that that makes that very clear. And so we demonstrate our love for God by loving one another. Jesus said a similar thing in John, I believe it's in chapter 14, where he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In other words, if you want to prove your love for me, then keep my word, right? Obey my word. Do what my word says do. The proof that you love God is that you're doing what he says to do. And we've got people all over the country today, all over the world, no doubt, that say, "Oh, I love God. I love God." Prove you love God. The evidence of loving God is that you are doing what he told you to do in his word, right? And if you're not doing what he told you to do in his word, then you can have all the words you want that say I love God or I love Jesus, but if you're not doing what he said to do, you don't truly love him. Isn't that right? Now, that does not mean perfection, because none of us are perfection or imperfection or perfect in any way. But it does mean that our heart's desire is to please Him, to do what we know He would have us do based on the Scriptures, right? But we know that there's religious people all over the world that say, we love God. I love God. I love Jesus, even. They're religious people. I would call it secular Christianity. Are you following what I'm saying? Christianity by name only, by word only, and not by deed, right? And because of that, they'll say, I love God, I love Jesus. But if you don't see any fruit, if there's no evidence by the love of God coming out of their heart and ministering to others and doing the works that Jesus commanded us to do and doing what He has said for us to do in general from the Word, then there's no evidence, there's no proof, there's no life. Necessarily on the inside. Amen? And so it's not dead faith, it's living faith that we're supposed to live. Now, going on with this, the latter part, let's say verse 12, he says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, perseverance, endurance, inherit the promises of God. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Let's go back to our notes under the review section here. Verse 12 of letter B, it says, he exhorts them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word patience, as I already mentioned to you, means endurance, being constant or constancy, steadfastness, and perseverance. It takes faith and endurance to inherit the promises of God. And you and I know we love that word faith. We get excited about that word faith. But man, when you add this idea of endurance, perseverance, you know, all of this other stuff, it kind of puts a little bit of water on that fire, and we don't seem to have as much passion about it. But God says that we have to have faith and endurance to inherit the promises of God, right? In fact, if you hold your place there, and I know I'm getting ahead, but if you look at Hebrews 10, he's going to reiterate it again in so many words. He says this in verses 35 and 36 of Hebrews 10. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. How many of you know confidence or faith or trust in God has great reward? Everybody say great reward. He says, don't cast it away, for you have need of what? Endurance or patience, perseverance, whatever translation you might have. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise, right? And so perseverance and endurance are vital parts of what the Scripture teaches us. And we saw some of that pertaining to Abraham. He gives Abraham as the primary example. And you'll notice again in your notes here, letter C, verse 13, an example of someone to imitate is Abraham. And number one, we talked about a lot of things. We looked at a short biography of Abraham, didn't we? We saw some things pertaining to him. Those are in the notes from last time. We saw things about Abraham pertaining to, let me see if I can find it for you from my previous notes here. We saw that Abraham was known as Abram, which meant exalted father. We also saw his wife's name, first Sarai, which means my princess. We know Sarai was barren from Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. They came out of a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. Who did the Chaldeans primarily worship? What was the god of the Chaldeans? The moon. They were moon worshipers, and so definitely pagan, and no doubt Abram and Sarai came out of a pagan background, right? There's evidence of that, but somehow God gave a revelation to Abram as to who the living God was, and the rest is history. Praise God for that. The Lord had told Abram to leave his family and country and go to a land that he would show him, and God gave many promises to Abram. He said, I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing to others. I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and in you all the families, nations are going to be blessed. And of course, that's prophetic about the Messiah, right? And so we saw a number of things about Abraham concerning that, and that we are to imitate the faith of Abraham, who through faith and endurance inherited the promises of God, and he received many of those promises in his lifetime, and other promises his descendants received, right? And so a lot of things could be said about that we don't have time for. Now, going back to our notes now, it says this, as we go on with this, the New Testament, this is letter C under Roman numeral number 1, and then number 1. The New Testament tells us some things about the believer's relationship to Abraham. If we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. spiritual seed and heirs according to the promise. We're his spiritual seed. Remember, he promised and said at another place, I think it was in Genesis 18:18, if my memory serves me, he said, look at not only the sand of the seashore, so shall your descendants be, natural seed, but also look at the stars in the heavens, so shall your seed be. Spiritual seed and natural seed, right? Prophetically spoken in that, all right? And so we are the spiritual seed, those that belong to Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3. And then going on, Abraham is called the father of all those who believe in Romans 4. And also in Romans 4, we're encouraged to walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. Now, I want to just talk to you a little bit more because it talks about, as we already noted and saw in our notes, we saw, in fact, look again, Roman numeral number 2, as we continue on in our exposition of chapter 6, letter A, verses 14 through 17. Notice the heading I gave that. Abraham patiently endured, didn't he? All right, and we read that, comes right out and says it in verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And I want to just submit to you this idea and talk a little bit about this concept of perseverance, because it is it's talked about a lot in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. If you look over to James for a minute here, James the first chapter, which is right after Hebrews, you know this, I'm sure, but let's just reiterate this so that we can get a better understanding of some things. How important perseverance is, because we live in a society that gives up quick, don't we? Are you hearing what I'm saying? We live in a quitting society. We live in a society, a culture now, that if they don't get quick results, they give up on it. Because we are living in a world now, especially our country, our nation, the Western world in general, I guess we could say, where everything needs to be fast, instant, everything else. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, whether it be fast cars or microwave ovens. I don't know about you, but I've gotten so the microwave isn't even quick enough for me anymore. And no matter what, everything's got to be fast. And if it goes slow, people get bored. Isn't that right? And so the same thing carries over into our spiritual life, where if we don't get quick answers, if we don't get quick responses to our faith, we give up. People give up too fast today. They give up their jobs, and they go from one job to the other. I'm talking about those that do it willingly, as opposed to those that unwillingly go from one job to the other. They just go from one spouse to another spouse, and all sorts of things. They're always changing things, and something is wrong with that inability in America to persevere. You understand what I'm trying to get across to you. It's like a lost thing in our culture. And for we who are believers, we have an advantage because we have the ability to persevere through the power of Jesus Christ, don't we? We cannot necessarily persevere through our own power. We can't even live this Christian life in our own power. We've got to live this Christian life by the power of Jesus Christ on the inside of us. Amen? And putting faith in the power of Jesus by His Holy Spirit, we can live it out. We can persevere. It's even spoken of in one of the epistles to the Thessalonians about the perseverance of Christ. I'll tell you, to tap into the perseverance of Christ, if you will. Now, look at this in James chapter 1. It says, beginning with verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that this is the key to counting it all joy, apparently, in the context, knowing that the testing or the trial of your faith produces patience, perseverance, endurance, constancy, and all these things that have to do with that word, all right? And so knowing that the testing of your faith produces, or the King James says, works or energizes perseverance when there are trials. And then it goes on in verse 4, but let patience, perseverance, endurance, constancy have its perfect work, that you may be what? Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now you think about this. Some of the things that are mentioned here. First of all, we understand then that perseverance or endurance is essential, an essential ingredient when we're going through trials. We need that. This is a tool that God has given us. This is a weaponry, if you'll allow me to use that, that God has given us in order to persevere. And joy is the strength of perseverance, isn't it? If you think about it, joy is the strength, the perseverance. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing or the trial of your faith works, produces, energizes perseverance. And so if you count it all joy, you remember we talked about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, which eventually, sometime in maybe 2012, we'll get to 12th chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about Jesus. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? Endured the cross, despising the shame. Isn't that right? And so again, for the joy, joy is the strength that causes us to endure and persevere if we can see that joy that is set before us. Are you following what I'm saying to you? Amen. Somebody said, you know, a diamond is simply a piece of coal that stuck with the job and did well under pressure. Isn't that right? And so a diamond is just a piece of coal that stuck with the job and did well under pressure. Amen. And so, you know, if you want to be a diamond, so to speak, in the things of God, then just keep on doing what you know to do and endure the pressure and praise God. Good things can result from that. Amen. All right, and so it's a necessary ingredient when trials come. It also brings about, notice what it says in James, again, chapter 1. It says this, but let patience have its perfect work. So work it. Work perseverance. Let it go, that you may be what? Be perfect or complete, lacking nothing. And so he's promising here that if we will persevere along with our faith, faith and perseverance or endurance will cause us what? To inherit the promises or to be lacking nothing that God wants for us, right? And so many times I'm convinced that we abort the whole thing. We abort the promises of God. We abort the provision of God. We abort what God wants to do for us because we get impatient, don't we? And we give up and we quit. The Bible says, as you know, in Galatians chapter 6, the verse, I don't know, read the whole chapter, you'll get it. Galatians chapter 6, it says this, do not be weary in well-doing, for you shall reap if you don't give up or faint, right? And so let's not be quitters. Let's not be those that give up because I'll tell you, reaping time is coming, right? Amen. The time is promises manifested is coming if we don't give up. And there's a lot of other scriptures that we could talk about with that that we're not going to take the time to. But we need to understand. Somebody said this. I got this written down. Let me say this. The secret of success is to start from scratch and keep on scratching. I like that, don't you? The secret to success is to start from scratch and keep on scratching. That means don't quit, right? That means don't quit. And there's always many opportunities to quit and give up and throw in the towel and any other kind of thing that you can think of, expression that describes this idea of quitting. But, you know, there's been many opportunities. I've had so many opportunities to quit. Majestic opportunities to quit. But, you know, there's benefits and blessings to sticking with it, right? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right. Now, I just wanted and felt led to just encourage you with that. Don't quit. Now, as we go back here then to Roman numeral number 2 in our notes, exposition of chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, Abraham patiently endured. He didn't quit, right? I'm sure he felt like quitting. I'm sure he felt like giving up. I mean, he's getting old, man. How many of you know as you get older, you get tired? Isn't that right? I mean, he's getting old. He was given the promise initially about 75 years of age. He comes around 85. How many of you think, man, 85, 10 years ago, God, I can almost remember that. 10 years ago, I'm 85 now. God promised me a son. He promised me an heir. And this Ishmael thing's not working out, you know. And you understand what I'm saying, right? But anyway, going on with this then, notice now, it says in this number 1 underneath that, in verse 14, we have a partial quote from Genesis 22, 16 and 17. Notice again, going back now to Hebrews 6, a partial quote is found in verse 14 saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, this is a partial quote, as I state here, from Genesis 22. Now, I want to make mention of this fact as well. Genesis 22, where this is quoted from, is after Isaac had been born, right? Isaac had already been born. Now, Isaac was approximately 20 or so years of age when Genesis chapter 22 came along. And yet here, God gives a confirmation, and really this reference, and in the context of this, we're going to talk about it, and I think we mentioned it briefly last time, that God gave a promise and an oath, didn't he? And this is a quote of the oath God gave, which made it even more, if you will, in the mind of a man like Abraham, more confirmed, more strong, had more confidence in it because God promised. And then after Genesis 22 and the events that took place in that and Abraham's obedience to God in that, there was a confirmation by way of an oath that God gave. Now, let's just look at that. You mind if we just go to Genesis 22 for a minute? Because this is just Bible study. I mean, you know, Hebrews will be here for a while. All right, Genesis 22. I mentioned this a little bit last time, but let's just look at it because we didn't have time to elaborate. And this will, I think, bless you. Even if some of these things you've heard before, I think it'll bless you. It blesses me every time. In Genesis chapter 22, we come to a very mysterious passage, don't we? And it says in verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. What about Ishmael? Well, we're talking about the only heir. We're talking about the recognized son, aren't we? We're talking about the son of the righteous line. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, in the Old Testament, we've got the righteous line and we've got the unrighteous line, don't we? Amen. And from Noah, if you will, from Noah, the righteous line was done and carried out through Shem, right? Ham and Japheth are another story. Ham got cursed. Canaan got cursed because of Ham or what have you. But Shem was the righteous line in terms of the sons of Noah, right? And so Shem, and of course, you know, we get, you've heard of anti-Semitism or that kind of thing that comes from Shem or Shemites or Semites, you understand? And so the righteous line of Shem, all right? And then we also had the unrighteous line of Canaan, which came out of Ham, another son, and whatever. So the whole point I'm bringing out to you is when it says only son, we're talking about the only righteous line. The righteous line of Abraham, not the unrighteous line of Ishmael, all right? And so he says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. First time love is found in the Bible, the love between a father and a son. That's interesting. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What an awful passage when you think about it. Isn't that right? I mean, God had promised Isaac. God had promised an heir to Abraham and to Sarah. And now they've got a son. He's 20 or so years of age at this time. And God's telling Abraham, now I want you to take him up into this land of Moriah. And I'm going to show you a mountain. There's a whole mountain range there. I'm going to show you the mountain that I want you to offer him on your only son. And, of course, you know, there's a lot of what we call typology in this, or typology, whatever way you want to pronounce it, concerning Christ and the Heavenly Father. But we got to understand, in those days, amongst the pagans, there was human sacrifice at times. Abraham, it doesn't look like he flinched at all. In fact, we won't read it. We won't go there now. But in Hebrews 11, I don't have the exact passage or the exact verse, but in Hebrews 11, it talks about the faith of Abraham in terms of him offering his son. And it said that by his faith, he considered God able to raise Isaac from the dead. Isn't that right? I want you to know that Abraham had never seen anybody raised from the dead, as far as we know. It sure wasn't recorded in the Bible. And I think if someone raised from the dead, it would have been recorded in the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? And so Abraham, though, because he had such confidence in the promise of God that your heir is going to be Isaac, so shall thy heir be concerning Isaac. He was so confident of that, that when God said, go offer your only son on a mountain that I will show you in the land of Moriah, he considered it, well, you know what? I'm going to obey God. I'm going to obey God. And I know that God will have to raise him from the dead. If I do offer him, God will have to do it because God has given me a promise that Isaac will be my heir. I mean, that is faith, isn't it? We're to follow in the steps of our father Abraham in the sense of confidence in his word, right? Confidence in his word. Now, going on with this now, it seems puzzling, but let's recognize some things. In verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. This is interesting. Notice what he said in the context. And we will come back to you. Yeah. There's his faith talking right there. Isn't that right? I mean, he knew what he was going to do, but yet he had confidence that had he gone through with it, we know the story that God stops him, but had he gone through with it, that boy was coming back with him anyway. Then going on, verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. That's prophetic, I believe, in some extent. How many of you know God did provide for himself a lamb called the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world? Amen. And so God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place at which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. Another thing that tells you, that previous verse, verse 8, Abraham hadn't told Isaac the plan yet, had he? He had not told Isaac the plan. Verse 9, then they came to the place at which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son. How many of you think now Isaac's getting an idea who the lamb is going to be? You think maybe? He bound Isaac his son. Now, I also want to submit to you this thought, that Isaac is in his 20s, early 20s as far as I recollect. And if he's in his, let's say he's 20. If he's 20, he was born when Abraham was 100. You think a 20-year-old could take a 120-year-old? I think he could have. I think he could have taken that old man down in a second, don't you think? But he was an obedient son, wasn't he? I mean, you know, we hear a lot about Abraham's faith, but I think Isaac was a man of faith, a young man of faith here. Amen? Amen. And so going on with this, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham was set to do it. He was going to do it. So he took out the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, which we know often as Jehovah Jireh, right? The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, I want you to know. All right, a messenger. The angel of the Lord often in the Old Testament is referring to the Lord himself. He said, said, verse 16, and here it is. This is from the quote in Hebrews chapter 6, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. Now notice, here it is. And as the stars of the heaven, spiritual seed, and as the sand which is on the seashore, natural seed, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And that refers to victory over the enemy. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations. In your seed. Who's that referring to? Well, in the New Testament we understand that's referring to Jesus Christ. Amen. Because it says Jesus is the seed, Galatians 3. In your seed, all the nations of the earth. Now, I don't necessarily think Abraham understood it all, but in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. All right, now, notice some things concerning this. And the best way to understand this, and the way the reason we Westerners many times don't understand this is because we don't have a good concept of a covenant. And covenant is the key to the whole Bible, isn't it? And when we understand covenant, and I don't claim to understand it perfectly at all, but I do know that a covenant in general is lives that are mutually shared, where nothing is withheld. You have two heads of that covenant, two individuals who are the covenant heads, if you will, and they come into covenant with one another, and everything one has is mutually shared with the other. They share one another's strength, they share one another's intellect, they share one another's liabilities, debts, assets, everything is shared. It's a mutual coming together of those two lives. The covenant heads are, in the natural sense, the heads of the family. And when the heads of the family came into covenant with one another, the rest of the descendants were in covenant with each other as well. You understand what I'm saying? And so, I believe and am convinced, thinking covenant in our minds, the reason why this had to take place, this event had to take place, is because the most precious possession of a covenant man, of a man like Abraham, the most precious and valuable possession that he had was an only son. an heir, right? And so there is proven in this passage before all people, before Satan himself, before every generation that would come after this, that Abraham was keeping covenant with God, and knowing God is a God of his word, God would not withhold anything that was in that covenant that he had, but it had to be tested if a man could keep covenant with God and not withhold anything that he had from God. And by the fact that he did not withhold his son, as far as God's concerned, that ratified that covenant with God. The Abrahamic covenant was sealed, if you will, at that time. And now, because Abraham gave his only son, it was now a given and now a right that God had to enter the earth with his son and give his only begotten son for the salvation of the world. Isn't that good news? Amen? Thank God for the faith of Abraham. Because, see, God couldn't do just anything he wanted to do on planet earth. He had given the earth to man, hadn't he? He said, you be fruitful, you multiply, you subdue the earth and have dominion. And so God automatically, by his word, had limited his ability to intervene in the affairs of men to some extent. Isn't that right? And so God had to have a way in to bring in the Messiah. And the way in was a way of covenant. And Abraham was the man God chose in order to come into covenant. It was proven, ratified, that Abraham was a man of his word, could keep covenant by giving his all to God. Then God gave his all for us. Aren't you glad? Amen. That's good news. All right. Now, with all of that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I mentioned to you last week also the land of Moriah. There was quite a mountain range in the land of Moriah, or is. It's not known as the land of Moriah, I don't think, anymore. But there's several mountains. Mount Zion, I believe, is part of the Mount of Olives. Is part of the land of Moriah's mountain range, and Mount Calvary, and it's very popular. Nobody knows what mountain that Isaac was actually offered on, but it would be just like God that it would be Mount Calvary or become known as that. Isn't that something? Amen. Anyway, back to Hebrews chapter 6. It says, are you getting anything out of this?
Amen.
It says in this again then, in verses 14, let's start with, well, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, and we read this now in Genesis 22, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Of course, he had already received the promise of his son. But I don't even know there are many promises God gave to Abraham, right? I'll make a great name. I'll give you a great name. I will make you a blessing. I will cause all nations of the earth to be blessed. I'll make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. All these promises, right? And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, then we'll go back to our notes, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. All right, now, let's go to our notes now, and let's look here again, Roman numeral number 2, and let's look at letter A, uppercase A, number 2. You with me? These two words, patiently endured, are one word in the Greek related to the word translated patience in verse 12. Same principle, though. This Greek word means to be of a long spirit and not to lose heart, right? And so he patiently endured. He was of a long spirit. He did not lose heart, right? He started scratching and kept on scratching, right? Started from scratch and kept on scratching. Now, number 3, Abraham. Now, this is initially. Abraham patiently endured for 25 years to have a son as an heir. And then he patiently endured even longer for his son to have a wife and to have a son, right? And so he patiently endured throughout whatever time of life he had, all right? Now, going on with this, in number 4, God swore by himself because he could not swear by anyone higher, right? It said, I swear by myself. Here's that oath that is referred to here. In verse 16 from the Amplified Bible, it makes it clear. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves. And with them in all disputes, the oath taken for confirmation is final, ending strife. And so the idea is that, you know, there is no one higher than God. And so God swore by himself. Did God have to give an oath? He didn't have to give an oath, but he is trying to build the faith of this man Abraham, isn't he? And Abraham understood an oath. He understood a promise, but then that oath just made it even more secure for Abraham and in his mind, all right? Now, going on, with this now number 6. God confirmed his promise with an oath, verse 17. The word immutability means unchangeableness. And so we can read it that way. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God does not change his promises, right? God doesn't change his promises. He said in Malachi, as you well know, that I am the Lord God. I do not change, right? I do not change. His promises are sure, amen? His word is what? Forever settled in heaven, right? Amen. His word is forever settled in heaven. And going on, therefore, in this, letter B, lowercase b, again, we refer to the Amplified Bible to help us. It says this in terms of verse 17 of Hebrews 6. Accordingly, God also, in his desire to show more convincingly and beyond doubt to those who were to inherit the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose and plan, intervened, mediated with an oath. So what was he doing? He was trying to be more convincing. He was strengthening them. Abraham needed strengthening. And you know, he had a disadvantage over you and me in a sense. You and I have the Holy Spirit within us if we're born again. He didn't have the Holy Spirit within him, did he? I mean, he didn't even know anybody that had been a believer prior to him. He was essentially, as far as we know, he knew no one who was a believer. I don't think he knew Adam. He didn't know Adam. He couldn't have known Adam. Adam was dead, right? Noah's flood had already taken place. I'm sure he didn't know Noah. He didn't know anybody of faith. I'm sure he did because he came out of the Chaldees. Isn't that right? Moon worshippers they've become, right? And so he had nobody to go back on. He was kind of by himself, him and God. Amen? And so God fortified and encouraged him in all of these things. He fortified and encouraged him in all of these things. Now, it says in letter C, even though Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel were the heirs of promise in the natural, remember all who are in Christ are now Abraham's seed, and thus through Christ are heirs of the promises made to Abraham. At least those promises that apply to you and me, right? Amen. There are promises that would apply to you and me. Righteousness is a promise by faith. Faith has always been the way someone was considered righteous, right? Even Abraham, right? In Genesis chapter 15. And all the promises, a blessing. You know, I bless you coming in. I bless you going. We're redeemed from the curse of the law, which implies the blessings of keeping the law are yours and mine. Because the law has been written in our hearts, right? Amen. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so the blessings are ours. And the curse we're redeemed from, thank God. All right, going on then. Verse 18, remembering what it says, that by two immutable things or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now he turns it to we. He goes from Abraham to we, right? And brings it to us now. Let's look at this in your notes. Verse 18, the two immutable things are his word of promise and his oath as confirmation. I swear by myself, God says, right? Now, with that, number one, this provided a double assurance that he would keep his promise, A, underneath, because it is impossible for God to lie anyway. How many of you know it's still impossible for God to lie? It's still impossible for God to lie. Notice some other scriptures pertaining to that. You can read Titus 1, 2. But notice, and before I read them, I want you to know the fact that God cannot lie is a basis for our faith. If we think at one time or another God might lie, then we have no foundation for our faith in anything. Isn't that right? If we think for one minute God's going to change his mind as far as Jesus being the Lord and the way of salvation, I mean, that's ridiculous, I know, in our minds. But if we take it all the way to, take that thought all the way out there, as some people do, and they question, they think some things are for some people and some things are not for other people. And so, you know, we don't know if this is a promise for you, or maybe it's just a promise for this guy and not that person or what. That's ridiculous, right? God doesn't show partiality. What's promised for one is a promise for all. If we're in Christ, right? If we're in Christ, there's no ranks in Christ. There's no higher or lower positions in Christ, right? There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free, right? Amen. And so there's no social class differences. There's no gender differences. There's none of that. It's all with Christ. We're all one and the same in terms of our inheritance. Amen. All right. Now, with this, notice now, Numbers 23:19, this is still a fact. God doesn't change. God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Amen. And then 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so what he has promised is sure and steadfast, and we can put our trust in his word, right? It's a basis for our faith. Now, with that, number two now, near the bottom, page one, God made promises to Abraham and confirmed such with an oath, which we mentioned. Now, number three, with that, it says in verse 18 that we might have strong consolation. So all of this that happened with Abraham ought to bring strong consolation to we who are believers, it's saying, right? And so with this, it gives us strong consolation. The writer explains, notice, to the Jewish believers that God's double verification of the promise of blessing and multiplication to Abraham should provide Christians with a strong encouragement and assurance that he is faithful to fulfill the same for those of us in Jesus Christ, despite the discouragement of the circumstances they were encountering. And you know, as we've discussed, the Jewish believers that the Hebrew epistle is being written to, first and foremost, they were suffering great persecution. They were being tempted, as you know, to revert back to Judaism. They were being pressured in more ways than you and I could probably even imagine. And yet Paul, or the writer, whoever it was, writing this epistle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying the fact that God's promises to Abraham and the immutability, the unchangeableness of his promise and his oath is sure and steadfast. If it was true for Abraham, it's true for you, believer. And so you can stand strong no matter what you suffer, what you go through. You keep on persevering. Amen? Amen. And you'll see the results. You'll see the end if you don't quit. And so it goes on into this. Notice that the latter part of verse 18, it says that we might have strong consolation. Strong consolation means strong consolation. It just means to have a forceful comfort. I like that. A strong comfort in all of these things. Who have fled, notice, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Look at this now, number two, near the top of page two, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Lowercase a, some expositors suggest that this fleeing to refuge is a reference, and see, these Jewish believers would understand this, and this is probably so. This is probably what they thought of. It is a reference to the Old Testament cities of refuge. How many of you remember reading about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, right? And I give you some passages there, but to save time, let me just tell you in essence what the cities of refuge were. If my memory serves me right, in Numbers, it says, I believe that God told them to choose out, I think it was six cities. And if a person killed somebody accidentally, if they did it by accident, inadvertently, they didn't realize, they didn't know, they didn't do it on purpose, they could flee to one of the cities of refuge and they would be saved. Now, it did not apply to somebody that murdered on purpose, all right? But it did apply to someone who mistakenly, innocently killed somebody, manslaughter, whatever. They could run to one of these cities of refuge and be kept safe from the one who would be wanting to carry out vengeance against them, all right? And they were supposed to stay there, as my memory serves me, until the current high priest died or what have you. There's a lot of things about that, and they had to obey. They had to stay within the city, or they were going to be killed if they didn't. And then, you know, nobody was responsible but themselves. If they got to the city and they didn't stay there, it was their own fault if they got killed then, all right? Is basically the idea, all right? And so cities of refuge. Now notice lowercase b. Those who have received Jesus Christ may be said to have fled from the slavery of Satan, from the consequences of sin, from religion, and anything else that you can think of that is of, not of God, and fled to Jesus and have found refuge in God, haven't we? Amen. And so the cities of refuge really were, if we think about it, they were a type of the Lord in the sense that they would flee from sin committed in a sense. They still had killed. They'd done it accidentally, but nevertheless, they fled. They fled from the judgment of a potential person that was going to carry out vengeance, right? And so they would flee from judgment for having killed someone mistakenly or accidentally. And so they would flee from that to a city of refuge where they would be kept safe and judgment would not come upon them. How many of you know that's a picture of Jesus who is our refuge? The Lord is my refuge, amen? In him shall I trust, right? And so we fled, when we accepted Christ, we fled to a city of refuge, if you will. And now we have avoided the judgment of God, thank God. Even though our sin deserves the judgment of God, thank God, we've avoided it because we've come to a place of refuge in Jesus Christ, amen? Amen. He took our judgment for us as well, and that's a whole other part of it. Now, going on now, verse 18, it says again, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Notice, to lay hold, to grasp, to seize of the hope that is set before us, the hope that is set before us. Now, let's look at our notes, and let's begin talking just a little bit about hope now. Verse 19 Actually, I didn't give you, letter C, right? Letter C under number two. The hope set before us would specifically be speaking of Jesus Christ. How many of you know He is our hope? If you look up these scriptures, 1 Timothy 1:1, it talks about Him being our hope. 1 Peter 1:3, it implies He is our hope. Obviously, He is our hope. And notice this scripture is really going to confirm this as we read this in context. Because in verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Now, that seems so complicated to me anyway when I first read it, but until I studied it out, now it makes perfect sense. Notice now, number one, the hope we have then is saying that hope is an anchor of the soul. Isn't that right? Yeah. The hope is an anchor to the soul. Now, number two, an anchor provides a firm security by holding the ship secure in position as it is firmly lodged in the seabed, right? Now, we're talking about a ship, so we're talking about the sea. We're not talking about a river. We're not talking about a lake. Even though people use anchors for them, we're talking about a ship. We're talking about anchored in the sea or in the ocean or whatever. And so it provides a firm security by holding the ship secure in position, right? And so it's saying that this hope we have as an anchor or as a security in order to hold us in position. How many of you know the scripture talks about and warns about going shipwreck in our faith? Isn't that right? And so these nautical terms are involved here. Now, notice the Amplified Bible. It says, "Now we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It cannot slip and it cannot break down under whoever steps out upon it. A hope that reaches farther and enters into the very certainty of the presence within the veil." Now, knowing this, that the hope now is Jesus Christ, and we'll see that clear in a minute, but then notice also then, if the hope is the anchor of the soul, then Jesus is the anchor of our soul, right? He is the anchor of our soul. Now, with that, number three, Jesus Christ is the basis of our security. As the anchor of our soul, Jesus anchors the believer to the unchangeable character of God who keeps His promises, right? And so now we're going back to still holding on to the promises of God, persevering with faith and endurance, holding on to the fact that God's promises do not change because God does not change. And Jesus Christ and our expectancy, our hope in Him, keeps us anchored in the promises of God, sure and steadfast, knowing that we're secure in His promises. Amen? Yes. Are you following what I'm saying to you? All right. And so now with this, now number four, now the author, and this can be confusing. Now the author, by the Holy Spirit, sort of, if you'll allow me, sort of mixes the metaphors here. Because now he's going to go from the metaphor of the anchor of the soul, or the symbol, if you will, of the anchor of the soul. Now he's going to go from that to high priest. All right. And you're going to see this, I believe, in just a minute here. Now notice now, he mixes the metaphors by merging Christ as our anchor, notice, with being the one who enters the presence behind the veil. Notice what that scripture said in verse 19. It says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters." What enters? The anchor of the soul, or the hope, enters in where? The presence behind the veil. Are you following what I'm saying? Yeah. And so doesn't that make the hope and the anchor of the soul sound like a person, right? He enters in the presence beyond the veil. We know from other scriptures that Jesus entered in behind or beyond the veil of the holiest of holies into the presence of God in heaven now for you and me. Isn't that right? Amen. All right. And so he is the hope. He is the anchor of the soul who enters in behind the veil. And from there, he now mixes the metaphors or the symbolism and goes from the anchor of the soul entering in behind the veil and now shows that Jesus is our high priest entering in behind the veil, because that's what high priests do, right? All right, now going on with this, Dad, notice again it says in number four, now the author by the Holy Spirit sort of mixes the metaphors by merging Christ as our anchor with being the one who enters the presence behind the veil. This behind the veil, of course, speaks of the work of the high priest entering in the holiest of holies or most holy place once per year on the Day of Atonement. And that's what high priests did, right? Under the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, they entered in once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of innocent animals upon that mercy seat. We've discussed that, right? We don't have to go through that again yet anyway, right? When we get into more detail about tabernacle, we might. And if all goes well, I'll even give you pictures of the tabernacle. I'll give you all sorts of things. All goes well. All right? But anyway, it's good to have this. I love this stuff. I don't know about you. I love to dig in. I love to get into the depths, all right? Amen. Now, with that, lowercase a, Jesus as high priest has entered into the most holy place once and for all. We know that from Hebrews 9:12. And the veil was torn in two. We've talked about that. Matthew 27 and verse 51. The veil was rent in two from top to bottom. And when he said it is finished, we talked about this, I think, Sunday too. And now the access or the way into the holiest of holies or into the presence of God is open to every believer now. Isn't that good news? The veil was torn in two to represent that Jesus has opened access to the presence of God for every person who is spiritually united to him. This hope through which we draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19 says, it's a hope. Who's the hope? Jesus. So it's by that hope or by Jesus that we draw near to God, right? Allows the Christian to have communion with God in a personal relationship. Now, notice now verse 20 as we wrap this up for tonight. All right, verse 20 as we wrap this up for tonight. Everybody's excited about wrapping it up? All right, verse 20. Where the forerunner, here we go now, and which enters the presence beyond the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now, isn't it saying the anchor of the soul entered in behind the veil? Now it says the forerunner has entered, that's Jesus, so he is the anchor of the soul, thus he is the hope, because the hope is the anchor of the soul. You putting all that together in your head?
Yeah,
all right?
Yeah.
And so where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now to our notes, letter D, verse 20. I read the scripture, we won't read it again. Look at number one. As a forerunner, he has entered the presence behind the veil. That is, as I referred to you and told you last week, heaven itself, right? That's the holiest of holies. That's what the tabernacle represented, and the holiest of holies, the most holy place, represented heaven itself. Letter A, the word forerunner means one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. One who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. Jesus is the forerunner, remember, to go in the presence behind the veil or into heaven. He went into in advance in order for the rest of us to follow. Now notice letter B. With the Levitical priesthood, no one followed the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But under the order of Melchizedek and the Melchizedekian priesthood, we are to follow our high priest into the presence of God. Amen? How many of you know that is a better covenant? How many of you know that is a better priesthood? Amen? Nobody dared follow Aaron and his boys in, but thank God we'll follow Jesus in. He's made a way, isn't that right?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. All right, now finishing this up for tonight, number two. He has become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God swore, now we come back to an oath idea. God swore this would be the case, Psalm 110 and verse 4. God not only promised, but he swore an oath just like he did for Abraham. We won't take the time. We might next week, though, or 2 weeks from tonight. Psalm 110 and verse 4, this idea of an oath, going back to an oath now. And in that verse of 110 of Psalm and verse 4, it talks about he swore by himself again, just like he did for Abraham. Let her see. He has kept his promise, providing us a better high priest. And this mention of Melchizedek is the third mention of this book. And the other references so far are Hebrews 5, 6, and 10. That should be chapter 5. Should be a colon there, right? Colon and then verses 6 and 10. Sorry about that. Went through those whole notes and messed up with a typo at the very end. And this idea, coming back to Melchizedek, is going to introduce us right into chapter 7, where he's going to major on Melchizedek. And boy, I'll tell you what. He has set up these Jewish believers. As we get into that seventh chapter, he has set them up. He is again trying to convince them of Jesus being better in so many ways. And now he's going to hit them right between the eyes with this priesthood deal and how much better this Melchizedek priesthood is than the Levitical priesthood. And he is making his case little by little. And I can't imagine any of these Jewish believers falling away after God, by his mercy and grace, inspires this writer to give this tremendous book to them to help them. Amen?
Amen.
Would you stand with me?